What I want to talk about tonight, the theme that I want to talk about tonight is this. We thought we were done with spiritual maturity. We had three or four introductions to it. Now we're going to have three or four conclusions to it, apparently. I thought Gary was finished last Wednesday night, and then about the time that I thought he was finished, the Lord, I believe, gave me the unction to pursue this as a summary. Spiritual maturity, a summary. A summary of the conclusion, if you will. And so I've got a sentence up here that we're going to fill in with two words from the passage that we're fixing to read here. And spiritual maturity is ultimately a byproduct of two words. What I'd like you to do is, as we go through this text, now this text doesn't, you won't find this sentence in this text, but there are two words in this text that I believe that we can put in those blanks. And I want you to see if you can pick them out as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Anybody got any guesses what spiritual maturity is ultimately a byproduct of?
Your sanctification.
Your sanctification, my sanctification, our sanctification. So, when we started this series, it was actually called intentional spiritual maturity. And I never liked that word intentional since, well, I don't say never, since I really started to think about what the Christian life is and the blessings of it and those things, that word intentional bothers me. Maybe it shouldn't, but it always has. And so, but I think the idea was that we have to avail ourselves to spiritual maturity. We have to present ourselves, as it says in Romans 12, 1, present yourselves a living sacrifice. So that's what we have to do. We have to yield. We have to submit. Those are things that God has created us with the ability to do. Submit to him. He's not created us with the ability to change anything. He's the changer. We're the yielder. We submit ourselves. And so as I looked at this, I thought about that, and I thought about what we've talked about in spiritual maturity, and I hope you, and the giftedness that we talked about as the last couple of times, the spiritual gifts part of it, and those things that that benefit the body of Christ, that edify the body of Christ. However, I want you to know that that's not the end. That's only a byproduct. So, what is the goal? What is the end? What it is our sanctification, but the question is why? Why is our sanctification, and it results in spiritual maturity, What is it about that? Well, it's about this. It's about giving God the glory. It brings glory to God to justify us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us, to use the three things that we use, to save us, to redeem us, to grow us, and to mature us. It brings God glory. And that's the catch-all phrase. You know, the answer to every question is always Jesus. But the answer to every question about the Christian life is always that, to glorify God. It brings glory to God. I want you to turn over to John with me before we get into this text. And I want to show you something else in John chapter 17. So this word, sanctification, I've got a definition of it wrote down here. And before I read this passage in John 17, I'll give it to you. To sanctify is to set apart by way of cleansing from impurity. To set apart by way of cleansing from impurity. To sanctify. Now, that definition is only a part of it. Well, it's all of it. But the set apartness is the idea primarily communicated in the Old Testament. The idea of purifying and cleansing as a part of sanctification isn't full blown or full birth until the New Testament. And I'm going to read you a passage in Ezekiel here in just a few minutes that will show that. But I want to read this in John chapter 17. And as you read this, there ought to be a question in your mind. John 17, verse 16. Jesus is talking about his disciples there, and he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them." This is Jesus' prayer, he's praying to the Father. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, if being sanctified means that you've been set apart by the cleansing from impurity, and Jesus says, I sanctify myself, how can that be? Because Jesus was not a sinner.
Because he is the truth.
He is the truth. He is also the Word of God. He is the living Word. We have the Bible, the written Word, and we have Jesus, who is the living Word of God, who came in flesh and dwelt in the flesh. But why would he sanctify himself? He doesn't have any need to be cleansed, to be purified. He's already pure. Well, it's kind of like this. It's the same thing. Think of it this way. When John the Baptist, Jesus came to John the Baptist, going to baptize him, and John said, "We got this turned around. I need to be the one being baptized." And Jesus said, "Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness." Okay? So there is an identity of Jesus Christ with his people that he takes part in their life. This Hebrews explains this even better, and we don't have time to go there tonight probably. But it explains that he identifies with his people. He is one of us. Not in that he's a sinner, but in that he was in the flesh. He was a human being in the flesh as well as God incarnate. And so there is a sense in which he communicates right here that he is with his people in their sanctification. He is involved in it. He is active in it. He is taking part in it. He is interested in it. That's the best thing. He's interested in it. You know, I've heard people talk about, you know, how bad it is that God has a target on my back. No, that'd be a good thing. If God actually had a target on your back, it'd be a good thing. Because who are you that God would pay attention to you of any kind? That's what the psalmist said. I'm a worm. Who am I that God would give me any kind of attention, good or bad? I mean, but this is the nature of the God that loves and cares for his creation, to be involved in it in these kinds of ways. You know, when my son messed up as a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old, I put a target on his back, okay? I mean, I was going to get him. I was going to target him, okay? Because he had some things he was going to learn, okay? Of course, my wife would always want me to put the target somewhere else. And, you know, and I'm using that, you know, a little bit in jest, just to point out here that even the attention that you get from God that is remedial, that is corrective, that is reconciling, all of those things, those are benefits and blessing from God to even have his attention. So the idea that we can be sanctified, that we can be set apart and cleansed from impurity, oh my goodness, that's plumb on the other side of the spectrum. That's so wonderful. So I want to also, as I said, why don't you turn to Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 36. I don't know where I'm going to start reading here, but there's a place where this setting apart is discussed, and I just want you to get the flavor of the Old Testament idea of being set apart primarily as different, okay? Not necessarily the purity and the cleansing doesn't come in, but it will come into play as I read this. You'll see it, but I... Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll start verse 19, I think. The Lord is speaking here through the prophet, and he says, "So I scattered them," he's talking about his people, "among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his land." The people, listen just a minute, the people would say of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the people of God, they knew that they'd been given that land, but they had left that land and they found home someplace else. They had become satisfied someplace else than where God told them to be satisfied. And the people who saw that knew that that was an embarrassment to the God that they served. But, verse 21, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned." He's going to set apart his name again, he says. "I will sanctify it again, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." And so the question as we read this, and I'm still going to read some more, but the question that we ask as we read this is, God's people, Israel, now bringing glory to his name, or is that still yet in the future? It must still be yet in the future. Israel is an ungodly nation right now. So this prophecy is to be taken, I believe, as something that is still in the future to happen. Okay? Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now you're seeing the New Testament idea of sanctification, cleansing and purifying, okay? "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and then all these blessings that he talks about. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, as I read this, I don't know about you, but this is exactly what happened to me as a Gentile. So there's no difference between the ways that God puts a new heart into the persons that he redeems. He puts a heart of flesh, takes out the heart of stone. He does that for Gentiles. He'll do it for the Jews, as his promise is here for the future. That is justification, the actual conversion. We call it justification, but that's where the sanctification process begins. When the heart is changed, when the heart is converted, when evil becomes a problem, when wickedness becomes an obstacle for the child of God to do wrong, knowing that he is displeasing God. And that hurts us as well as we understand it hurts God. And so this idea of being set apart, and in this case, in a land, in a location, in a place that God has promised them all along. And that's some of why what's taking place over there is taking place now. You say, well, how does that fit? I don't know exactly, but I'm not doing it. It's the Lord that's doing it. See, I'm just watching. And I'm just knowing that God is at work to fulfill his promises the way that he has said that he's going to fulfill them, and in the time frame that he intends to do it. So this idea of, I wanted to kind of supplement, kind of lay a little foundation for this 1 Thessalonians 4 passage with what Jesus said about his disciples there in John, and then about what he said here in Ezekiel regarding the Jews. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's consider a little bit about this sanctification thing for those that he is writing to, that Paul is writing to here. Okay? So, Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, was a very good church. It was a wonderfully, it had given testimony to Christ and those things. As a matter of fact, look back here at their transformation a little bit. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and the Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This church was a good church. It turned from idolatry. And I think in chapter 4, when we begin to get back in chapter 4, but there's something else I want to get to here just to, as a side note. I don't want to skip it because it's here. But when we get back to chapter 4, we'll see some of what the idolatry was that they had turned from. Okay? And here's the thing too. Because we've turned from something doesn't mean that we're always going to stay turned. Okay? And I'll say it this way because I mentioned this and it's been mentioned that when I came to the Lord immediately changed my speech patterns. Okay? I couldn't say three words without two of them being a cuss word before I got saved. God immediately took that away. But that doesn't mean that I shouldn't keep going down the same path regarding that. In other words, there's times when the temptation comes to let some bad words fly. Okay? This still happens to me. Okay? Most of the time, those temptations, I'm able to resist those. Thank the Lord. There's other kinds of temptations that I'm not as apt to resist as that. But that was one of the first most notable things that I noticed was different about me. So that has a special place. But that doesn't mean that I'm always not ever going to be tempted or tested in that area again. So that sanctification is something that needs to continue on to press forward. Okay, so it's like, you know, the drill sergeant, you've shined your boots for 3 days. You know, you got an inspection coming up. You've got your brass all shined up. You've got your boots all shined up. You've got everything spiffy. It looks great, okay? And the drill sergeant comes up and says, "That looks pretty good, soldier, but there's always room for improvement," and he steps on your boot. Something like that, okay? You know, so it's that case. There's always sanctification to be moving forward in, okay? So look also here. Here's the point I want to make in this text, though, because there is this phrase that we read here that Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And you see there, the pre-trib proponents read that passage and say, see right there, that means that we don't have to go through the tribulation. That's what that means to the pre-trib, okay? They interpret this as meaning that we as believers don't go through the tribulation because they connect that to the wrath of God, and it says that we won't have that wrath. But skip over with me. It's mentioned another place here. Look at chapter 2. We're right there. And in verse 19, there's more on this over there. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, the church," Paul is saying, the church at Thessalonica, "in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ," when? "At His coming." You see that? "For you are our glory and joy." It's at His coming. The hope of glory is at His coming. When He appears, the hope that we have to see Him face to face is when He comes, when He appears, when He shows up. Now look also, let's just flip over to the next book, which is 2 Thessalonians. It has a lot more to say about this, but it confirms what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, he says, he's talking about being in tribulation. He's talking about the church being persecuted. And he says in verse 6, "Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us," when? When does that rest happen? "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." You see that? Revealed from heaven. He is seen. He is known to be here. He is here. And that is when our rest comes. Not before then. When He is revealed. When He appears. When He comes. When He shows up. That's when. Now, I could go for a mid-trib, okay? I could back all the way up and not be completely post-trib and be mid-trib, okay? But there's got to be some tribulation. There's got to be some bad stuff happening before Jesus comes back that we've got to go through. There's just no other explanation about it. And so I just want you to see, you know, it's in this text, and I don't want to ignore it, but it's not the main point tonight. But I want you to see all the affirmations that are in the scriptures about when we will meet Jesus, when the rapture is actually going to occur. I want you to see that it's plainly in the scriptures. Okay? Now, if somebody else says something different, they need to show you that plainly from the scriptures. Okay? You don't need just to throw out a statement and say, well, just trust me. No, that's not what I do. That's not what we do here. Okay? So, scriptures, scriptures, scriptures. All right. So now that I got that out of my system, okay? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right? All right. So, the church at Thessalonica was a wonderful church. They had turned from idols. Their testimony was going out to different places, and everybody knew that something had happened in Thessalonica. Well, something did happen. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17, and then again in Acts chapter 20. We don't have time to get there tonight, probably. But in Acts chapter 17, there was stuff going on in Thessalonica. There was a synagogue there of Jews. Paul went into the synagogue 3 Sabbaths in a row, the Bible tells us. He went into the synagogue, and obviously what happens when you go into the synagogue? Well, what happened to Paul was they began to trouble him. Now, it does say that some of the Jews believed. Some of the Jews believed. And it says also some of the well-established Greeks and a number of the women. There were women who were somewhere in the court where they could be, as in the synagogue. They weren't, couldn't come into the holy place, I guess. But they were women who were going to the synagogue. And they were able to be exposed to Paul's witness of the gospel, and they believed. And so what you've got is you've got a mishmash of people who are some believing, but most not believing, and those who are not believing are those who are like in charge of the synagogue and those who are the monkey mugs and run things. Okay? And so what happens? Well, a fight breaks out. A riot breaks out. And they incorporate or enlist wicked people to come and sign up to be a part of this riot, a part of the antagonism that these who are, and the phrase is in there, 17, chapter 17, those who are turning the world upside down have come here too. And so there's a riot that takes place. And they basically end up running Paul and his cohorts out of town. They run them to the next town. They go to Berea. You know what it says about those in Berea? It says that they were more fair-minded than the ones in Thessalonica, the ones who are running the synagogue in Thessalonica. The ones who run the synagogue in Berea, where Paul went, were more fair-minded. And how were they more fair-minded? What is it that indicates that they were more fair-minded about what Paul was saying? It says that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. But in the meantime, this little entourage from Thessalonica was following Paul, and you know they're involved in all this, and there's a church that begins to bloom in Thessalonica. But they had to turn from idols. They had to turn from what was going on in the rest of Thessalonica, and I've done a little bit of research, and what you come to find out is that the temples, the false temples, the pagan temples at least, in Thessalonica and every other place just about in that part of the world at that time, they had temple prostitutes. They had pagan rituals that were going on in those pagan temples. And just about every one of them had that, and all the churches most of the churches that came in the book of Acts came out of that kind of culture. It wasn't that they weren't worshiping anything necessarily. It's that they were worshiping the wrong thing. Idols. And the practices that were taking place in those locations were practices of idolatry. Now, let's go back to the text here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at it in light of, we've looked at it in light of the context of how they had been worshiping idols. But also know another thing, and this is why I brought up the wrath of, the pre-trip, the post-trip thing is why I brought this up. But they also had been deceived or into thinking that maybe Jesus had already come back. And so part of this assurance of these verses that we have that talk about when Jesus does come back was for them to be comforted, for them to hear the truth, to know the truth, so that they wouldn't be deceived. And you know, of course, Judaizers and the hellraisers that were chasing Paul around, trying to destroy, you know, the gospel and the ministry that he had, they were kind of like Marxists of the day. You know what a Marxist does? A Marxist looks for ways to pit. We talked about this over at your house the other night a little bit with Brian. But a Marxist looks for ways to pit victims against offenders. A Marxist looks for ways to break society down into two groups of people or more, but generally two groups of people. You've been victimized. You've been done wrong. It's that Linda Ronstadt song, you know, I've been cheated, I've been mistreated, when will I be loved? Okay, so that's the lower side of that. That's this side over here. The other side of it is, if you've been done wrong, somebody had to do you wrong. They're the offenders. They're the bad guys. They shouldn't have taken advantage of you by doing this. You shouldn't have to work 40-hour work weekends. Some of this is happening right on the Eastern Coast right now. I'm just going to say this out loud because it's the way I feel. Harold Daggert, go home and shut up. He's the longshoreman that is saying that he's going to shut our country down. You'll suffer. You'll feel the pain. Then you'll appreciate it. It's like, you see, this is every Marxist on the face of the earth would support that kind of thing. See?
And they do.
And they do. That's right. So the political environment, sometimes it has a way of backfiring. I don't know, a bad economy might mean that the regime that's in place would get blamed for it. I don't know. I don't know all that. I'm not smart enough for all that. But, you know, I know a loudmouth when I see one. And he's a loudmouth, making a lot of money himself right now as well. But pitting victims against offenders, making victims, making people feel like they've been victimized, and making others feel guilty because you've been the offender. You're the problem. So you have a gap between those two. And so Hegel, what was his first name? Frederick Hegel? I don't know his first name. But the Hegelian, it's called the Hegelian dialectic. Okay, and it's connected to all this, not exactly so some philosophy here, but the Hegelian dialectic says that you got to have these clashes, you got to have these arguments, you got to have these debates, life or death situations, so that the end result of that is a new dialectic, a new way of thinking, a new way. And then something has to come up over here to challenge the new way of thinking. So there's just these, it's a dialectic, means a circle. It's a circle of confusion and nonsense and chaos. And that's what philosophy is. All right, that was free. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice how many times that Paul invokes the presence of God into your sanctification. And now we'll be talking primarily about our sanctification. Because so he says your sanctification, I counted you in here I think 9 times. There's a bunch of them. So it is their sanctification. But now I don't think any of us would argue, well, this was just what Paul wanted for them. No, this is what God wants for us. Don't you agree? I think you agree. You wouldn't be here tonight, would you? You'd be somewhere else. You'd be watching something else on TV. There's baseball tonight, okay.
I was going to say sports.
Yeah, okay. Or debate. I watched the debate last night, too. It was on last night. But, you know, so, no, you believe that, I think. So I don't have to convince you that this is for us. 99.9% for us as well. So we go through these things. I want you to know that these things are common to the needs of sanctification that we have. Even though we might have turned from different idols than what they had, we had to turn from idols to come to the living God too. So, notice here, Lord Jesus, verse 1. Let's see, I wrote down a list here. Lord Jesus in verse 1 and at the end of verse 1, to walk and please God. Verse 2, the commandments we gave through the Lord. Verse 7, the call of God. Verse 8. And here's the big one. To reject this is to reject what? Or who? The Holy Spirit. And notice the triune presence of God in this passage. Jesus Christ is there. God is there. And the Holy Spirit is there. The Trinity is present in the sanctification process. He is working the persons of God, the three persons of God. The character of God, the nature of God, the essence of God is all present through and in the sanctification of His people. Again, what is the sanctification? It is the for of His people. It is setting apart that, setting apart by cleansing that which was impure, by cleansing and purity. And oftentimes you'll see, you remember the passage in Ephesians, I don't think we'll turn there. But in Ephesians, he talks about the husband and the wife, but he's really talking about the church and Christ. And he says that he is to wash her with the water of the Word. And you'll see this terminology show up in places where sanctification is mentioned often. It is the washing of the water of the Word, the cleansing of the Word, the purity of the Word, the Word. The Word, the Word. So, and in case you missed it, Paul is saying, look, this is not man's thing. Don't blame me. Don't come at me saying, well, Paul, you just want to build a church that looks this way, or a church that looks that way, or a church that fits your image of what? No, Paul says in the last verse, verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So make no mistake about it that this, your sanctification, my sanctification, our sanctification, is a plan of the Holy God of heaven, not just of the church or some denomination or some teacher. No, this is of God. Now, how do we get there? How does it happen? Well, for them and for us, you notice that he says that verse 2, again, he calls this what? What's that word in there that we would say, it's the word that the legalists like?
Commandments.
Commandments.
I said authority.
Authority? NIV? Wow. I didn't look at the NIV. I looked at some other. We've got another translation to deal with here later on. But authority, okay? Has the NASB got commandments there?
It says, for you know what commandments we gave you,
yeah,
by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So there is a mandate here. Commandments are not optional. They're not... I was watching the debate last night. It's funny because when a certain party starts talking about the scripture was out of context,
yeah,
as well. But that was bad. That was bad. But it's talking about Obamacare. That's what it is. It's talking about the Affordable Care Act, the ACA, and what one of the candidates said was, "We ask Americans to contribute to it. No, that ain't what's on your 1040 when you do your taxes.
No, I can tell you
doing taxes. They're not asking you to do anything.
I didn't know it was optional.
It's not optional, that's right. But doesn't that sound better? We're asking you. No, if you're asking me, and I'm going to say, no, I'm not doing that. And you're going to be okay with that, right?
You got a penalty.
No, they're not okay with that. Yeah, there'll be a penalty involved.
Yeah, there was.
So, this is a mandate. These are commandments. This sanctification is under the authority, that's a good word, of God. But it's commandment, all right? So, notice verse 3, that phrase, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So, Travis preached a message. And John MacArthur's got a little booklet called Found the Will of God. It's an old little booklet. If you can find it, it's a good little booklet. One, this is in the times that the Bible clearly says this is the will of God for you is in that booklet. And this is one of them. The other one, there's another one. This is the will of God for you to give thanks in all things or something like that. So there's like, I don't know, there's 7 or 8 things that, you know, are directly stated as the will of God. This, your sanctification, is one of them. All right, so he says, now there's 4 that's, or 3 that's. After he defines this, your sanctification, notice the first that in verse 3. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Is there a problem with it? Is that clear? Okay, I'm going to say this real loud. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. And the reason I'm saying it real loud is because we got people who say that God only whispers that. Now, I'm on this tape, I'm going to explain this. So, a few years back, about 3-4 years back, the Southern Baptist Convention had a controversy. You say, no, I can't believe it. Yeah, they had a controversy. The controversy was the plagiarism controversy. So what happened was the current president, not the one that's now, but the current president then quoted, and he did more than quote, as you'll see in this video, but he plagiarized the previous Southern Baptist Convention president's sermon, and it's just amazing. This could go on for hours. They scrubbed most of these sermons from the internet. You can't get them anymore. But Justin Peters did a thing on this, and he put it all together before they got rid of him with somebody else's help. And so that's part of what's going on with this, and it goes back and forth. The guys, the two guys who are, I don't know, Mobile from Mobile to Litton, Ed Litton was in Mobile. His church was in Mobile where he's preaching this message. And J.D. Greer's church is in Raleigh, North Carolina. And so those 600 or 700 miles apart. And, you know, but the plagiarism of goes back and forth here. But I want you to hear what they're actually talking about, too.
Oh, sexual disorder. That was the first thing, verses 26 and 27. Now we've got economic disorder. There's economic disorder. Look at verse 29. Social disorder. He says there's social disorder. Social disorder, just think Facebook. Oh, that's just on Facebook. Then you got spiritual disorder. There's spiritual disorder. You can think of that as family disorder. And there's family disorder. They disobey their parents. You see, there are 3 ways I see us really going wrong with this in the church at large. I'll tell you 3 ways I think we've gone wrong. Number one, we believe that God doesn't really care about this. First one is that we don't think God cares about this issue. The gospel message is not let the gay become straight. The gospel message is let the dead become alive. And that the gospel message is not let the gay get straight. The gospel message is let the dead come to life. Which leads me to the second way that I see us going wrong here. Number 2, we think it's the worst sin. Here's the second thing I think we go wrong, and that is thinking homosexuality is the worst of all sins. Jen Wilkin, who's one of our favorite Bible teachers here, who's actually leading our women's conference, she said, we ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. In the Bible, sexual sin is whispered compared to the shout God makes about greed and judgmentalism. Throughout Jesus' ministry and his life, we see him demonstrating great, just incredible sympathy for those caught in sexual sin and great animosity toward the religiously proud. Jesus forgave prostitutes, but he was harsh with religious materialists. In fact, Jesus not one time, ever said that it was difficult for the same-sex attracted to go to heaven. He did say it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, than it was for a religiously proud or materialistically successful person to enter into the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, he said it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one of these. Only when we grasp this truth will we become ministers of the gospel. When we understand, like Paul did, that we are the worst sinner that we know. Only when you understand that if Jesus came to die for you, that there is nobody he didn't die for. We can't grasp this gospel till we confess with Paul these words. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And here's the third way that we go wrong. Number three, assuming it's hard for LGBTQ people to get to heaven. Where do we go wrong thinking LGBT people can't go to heaven? Homosexuality does not send you to hell. You know how I know that? Because heterosexuality does not send you to heaven. Homosexuality does not send people to hell. How do I know that? Because heterosexuality doesn't send people to heaven. Rosaria Butterfield, whose story I've shared with you before here, she was a practicing lesbian, very outspoken professor of literature and women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a practicing lesbian in a committed lesbian relationship. A culture warrior on the far left. She said it was Romans 1 that brought her to faith in Christ. And then she said, and I quote, homosexuality is not the core of our rebellion against God. A desire to be God is. A desire to be the one who gets to declare good and evil, to play judge rather than be judged. A desire to use God's creation for our own gratification rather than with pleasure for his glory.
Undeniable plagiarism. Now, to be fair, after watching that video, you might think.
All right, so there you go. You said one time.
How can you sit there and eat either one of these men? One's stealing. And the other's not preaching the truth.
I know. If you're going to steal a message, at least steal a good one.
I know. Aren't you questions raising common for these guys to, a lot of politicians don't write things speeches.
Yeah.
You know, like I can't imagine you would plagiarize a word like that's a college student wouldn't do that.
That was the issue. That we send thousands of students out of churches into seminaries to learn preaching and do this. And used to be, plagiarized and get caught doing it, you were out. They'd dismiss you from the course, at least, maybe from the school. But that didn't happen in this case. The man continued. Both these men haven't lost a single. They didn't miss a beat. They didn't skip a step. They just went right on. And now, granted, Ed Litton, he did not run for a second term of president after this. He declined to run for a second term for SBC president. Usually they run for two terms and always get elected, almost always. I don't know of anybody who didn't get elected second term, but he knew better than to try to run, so he didn't run. But
didn't the first pastor end up just kind of saying, well, I gave him permission to use that sermon? Yeah.
He did. He did. He said that he had my permission to use it. But, the problem is with Ed Litton, the little short heavy guy, coming and doing that and not citing his sources. That's the problem. So if you're going to do that in such a way, you cite your source. You give your source. And in a case where you're going to do the whole sermon, yeah, you'd want to get permission first and do that. But I thought that was an interesting way. But the point that I want to get at is how a ball like this gets rolling, that God only whispers about sexual sins. It is a big deal.
Maybe that's why so many pastors are falling into it, because they're not hearing
what
he says.
Yeah.
How do they define whispering and shouting? Do they ever say like what they mean by
the amount of mentions? would be the whispering. A small amount of mentions of it would be whispering. A lot of mentions of it, like Jesus, you know, constantly telling the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, snakes, vipers. A lot of mentions of it would be shouting. That's what I think.
There's a lot of mentions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Anytime there's a group of sins mentioned, it's always like at the top.
Sexual sins at the top.
Yeah, it is. And whenever God wanted to point out the waywardness of his people in the Old Testament, he always compared it to harlotry. Mm-hmm. It was always an unfaithfulness issue, an issue of, you know, that would be in practical terms of sexual infidelity. And that's not the only, I mean, you know, this is big. This, you know, I would say this. I would say, don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to minimize the LGBT or the gender dysphoria or any of that. But I would say that in the 60s and the 70s, especially the 70s, when the attitude of the church toward divorce began to change, I would say that is where the sexual immorality tipping point began to, you know, because, well, I don't want to go on, not going into that. We'll run too long if I do that. But my own experience is that this was rampant. This was rampant, and you know, in the 70s, and before that, it wasn't as rampant. It divorce, you know, no fault divorce. I mean, easy divorce and loss of, you know, those kinds of things. To me, they're the beginning of, you know, the downfall. So, you know, this happened about the same time that abortion became legal, 1973. So it's about three or four big things that are happening during this time. Divorce is coming, infiltrating the church and the culture, and abortion is becoming legal. And then you've got technology developing pills and methods of aborting babies with, you know, with by another means. So there's a lot of things that come together during that time frame that impacted that. But I just wanted to shout that out, sexual immorality. So let's go on. The second that, it says in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How about that? Like the Gentiles. And they don't get much clearer than that. I mean, you want to know what he's talking about? He's talking about the behavior of Gentiles who pay no attention and believe that lust, the passion of lust, is a natural affection that they should operate or implement in their lifestyle. Now, it's interesting because I don't think any of you probably have a translation that does this. I looked at several others. NIV doesn't do it. But there are a couple of translations that actually translate the word vessel there as wife, because there is a couple of other places where the word vessel means wife. I don't think this is one of them, but today's English version actually reads completely different in verse 4 than what we just read. I'm going to read out of I've got the today's parallel Greek English New Testament. It's in today's English, the King James Version, and it's got the Greek interlinear, and they're all on the same page. So you can actually see how the Greek is lined up here and that. But the TEV, today's English version, is over here on the right hand side. And I want to read verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. Verse 3. This is God's will for you. He wants you to be holy and completely free from immorality. No problem there. Verse 4. Each of you men should know how to take a wife in a holy and honorable way. Not, verse 5, not with a lustful desire like the heathen who also do not know God. So there is a sense. It obviously could involve the wife. Sexual.
What version was that?
This is today's English version, the TEV it's called. Okay. And there's another couple other versions that I saw that do the same thing. But by and large, the faithful translations are, they say basically what the New King James said here about the possessing your vessel. But there is a sense in which it might be relevant, because you remember when he talks about in 1 Timothy the qualifications for elders, one of the qualifications is to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the terms that I understand that passage, it means to be a one-woman man. In other words, you've got your you've got your focus on one woman, that being your wife. Not other women. That would rule out pornography. That would rule out, you know, infidelity, adultery. That would rule out inappropriate friendships, like Stephen Lawson supposedly had an inappropriate relationship that never included intimacy with a woman who was 29 years old. He's 73. They've been going on for 5 years. Okay, that would, you know, that would include all that. Okay, so there is a sense in which the male-female relationship does apply here. I'm not so sure that you should replace the word vessel, knowing how to possess your own vessel, with wife, knowing how to possess your wife. And here's the other difficulty. In a feminist world, those kinds of verses where it says possess your own wife, that's almost like, no, we're not putting up with that, okay? I'm just saying, when you translate the scriptures, there's cultural implications, you know, but if it says that, that's fine. But I don't think the context demands that we put the wife in here necessarily as being discussed here. I think primarily we can tell if the context, because that word woman also can mean wife, but the word woman, female, is not in this text. So that's the second that you should know how to possess your vessel. In other words, just because you have passion of lust doesn't mean you fulfill that passion of lust. But again, remember the context. They came out of idolatry, where temple worship included prostitution and various relationships of all kinds, as well as homosexual relationships, I believe. So, you know, it's a big tent right here.
It's part of their worship, and there were men prostitutes.
Yeah. It's a big tent right here. Okay? So that's the second that. And then the third that is in verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, right there, it implies to me that he is talking about staying inside your own family. Staying inside and keeping your heart. It's the one woman man kind of thing. Be a one woman man. Don't look at your brother. You're cheating your brother. You're robbing your brother. You're stealing. You're taking something that belongs to your brother when you look at his wife or a woman who is not even necessarily married. You know, the brother could be her daddy. Okay? So you shouldn't, because it's his responsibility to take care of her. He's under her authority until she's married. And so by taking advantage of her, you'd be defrauding him. So there's a lot in play here in this description that I do believe goes back and fits the idolatry they had come out of. Now, here's the question. Had we in 1965 or whatever the case, whenever things went south, had we took 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 1 through 8 seriously back then, we might could have stymied, you know, some of the divorce and then what all has come from that, okay? But, I mean, have you heard this lately? I mean, is this your sanctification? Have you heard the compelling argument for this to be our sanctification lately? You should. That's what church should be. You say, well, nobody's going to come if you do that. Well, they'll come. They'll come. Those who God draws will come. And those who don't, what's he say? Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us His Holy Spirit. How are you going to fall in love with the Holy Spirit if you reject the Word of God, the truth of God? You're not going to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God that's intimate and where He's guiding your life and He's doing this work and this sanctification is taking place if you're struggling with the Word of God. If you are resisting the Word of God, you know, you're going to tend to get away from it. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, don't we have churches where you can go to get away from it these days. So those are the three that's that are contingent upon this, your sanctification. You and I, you know, I've been married for a long time. I forgot how long. So, but 51 years, I believe it is. Might be 52.
72.
70. Is it 52? Okay, thank you.
See, I didn't even know.
Okay, it's a long time. You know, but we need this for our sanctification every day. We need this for our spiritual maturity every day. You know, could I be more faithful to my wife? Yes, I could. Could I be more in touch with her as the life partner that God has given me? Yes, I could. Could I do more to edify her, to put her on the pedestal as it talks about in somewhere? In the scriptures, it's in the Bible. Trust me, it's in there, okay? Put her up on the pedestal. I mean, could I do more? Yes.
That's a scary thing to put anybody on a pedestal.
Yeah, but that's what it says. That's literally the terminology that it uses, is to put her on a pedestal as the gift of God to you. That's the contingency there. Not that she's the prettiest woman in the bunch. Or, you know, hopefully she is. Hope she's not the ugliest woman in the bunch, but, you know, she don't want to be the ugliest. Well, if you marry the ugliest woman, nobody else will try to steal her. But, I mean, that's all pagan thinking.
You're digging a hole.
That's all pagan. Don't do that. That's pagan, okay?
Make a U-turn.
Yeah, okay. So, let me see what else is in my notes here. I tell you, that wasn't in my notes, okay? All right. So here's where we go. All right. So the interesting thing here is that it says, where did I see that? In verse 6. I want you to notice that third that. Why is that of that? Well, it's because the Lord is the avenger of all such. He is the one who avenges this stuff. The Lord avenges. He doesn't just tolerate. He doesn't just say, yeah, okay, you know, we can look over there. No, it says the Lord is the avenger of this stuff. The stuff that will hold us down and keep us from being sanctified, set apart, and will drag us down in spiritual maturity. Those things, God is His business to avenge, to deal with in the way that He sees fit. And I can't even pretend to know all of how God does that and who He does it with and when He does it and where He does it, but He is the avenger, it says. So I'm going to conclude this tonight by saying this. The basic set apartness of a believer's life portrays a difference in ideas on sexuality and immoral behavior in that category. The Bible doesn't just whisper about sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your and my sanctification. Spiritual maturity is a byproduct of being set apart and being cleansed from the impurities that we as fallen creatures have. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this tonight lesson. Pray for our team there, our elders that are over in Oklahoma City, knowing that they attended the services tonight at the First Baptist Church of Mustang. not knowing exactly what the focus was or anything like that, but Lord, that you'd bless them and bring them back to us, that you'd be glorified, and Lord, that somehow this conference would bring sanctification to their lives as we have prayerfully engaged tonight to look into your word that will bring sanctification to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.